The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's a great historic profession from a confession of faith. It's about 500 years old from the dawn of the Reformation. And if you know anything about Coram Deo, you know that we're not really trying to be very innovative or new or hip or different. We're trying to be actually really old and historic and highly orthodox. And so that's why we enjoy using creeds and confessions in our worship. Before we dive into the Word of God this morning, one announcement that I need to make, and that is, as you probably know, if you've been around, we have a big women's retreat coming up this weekend. Thanks to all of you ladies that registered this week. We had a great influx of registration, which was very good for our planning. If you still want to go, there are a few spots left, but you've got to register ASAP, all right? So you can do that online, at home. You can go to the Coram Deo website. There's also a flyer on the announcement board in the back that can give you the details. You need to go register soon if you are going to join with the ladies of Coram Deo this coming weekend, all right? Probably multiple other things I should announce, but we don't have time, so we're not going to do that. Here's what we're talking about together. We're trying to seek the answer to the question, what does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? What does it mean to be a church that is defined by, that is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's who we want to be. That's who God has called us to be. And we've said that that means three things. It means understanding the gospel, experiencing the gospel, and then living out the gospel in tangible and practical ways in the world around us. And as we dive into sort of the experiencing the gospel part of that, what would it mean for us to actually be people who experience the gospel? We've looked at the fact that the gospel transforms our identity. And we talked about the fact that we sort of have three ways we can approach our new identity in Christ, that we really have three identities, if you want to call them that, that we are learners, the gospel makes us family, and the gospel makes us servants. And so we're kind of devoting a week to each of those three new identities that we have as a result of what the gospel does in us. And so this week we're looking at the idea, what does it mean that the gospel makes us family? Okay, that's the identity that we're diving into this week. Now, there's much more to say here than I'm capable of saying this morning. And so I want you to know, I'm just going to take a real small piece of what it means that we are family. We're going to leave the rest for us to talk about for the next 30 years, okay? But if you're interested in going a little deeper, there's a book that we got for the resource table called Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson, who I think is one of the greatest living theologians right now. He's a great man with a great Scottish brogue accent. And so if you can read the whole book in sort of a Sean Connery voice, it'll help you get the feel of it. So that's available on the resource table if you want more depth on some of the stuff we're going to tackle this morning. All right. So let me pray for us and we will dive in. God, we do acknowledge that we come together this morning as your family. We are here because we are either already a part of your family in Christ or because we seek to know more about what does it mean to be part of this family. What would it mean for me to join and be part of the family of God? And so, God, we come longing that you would teach us. And we come thanking you that you are our good and provident Father who provides for us, who protects us, who cares for us, who knows what we need, that you invite us to come to you in prayer and in worship, and that you promise that you will turn to good the things that happen to us, and that you will provide for our needs, and you'll take care of us, and that you will guide us on the journey of life. And so we praise you for that. Pray that you'd be honored this morning with our worship, and that you would teach us from your word as a good father who wants us to know what it means to walk in your will and to delight in your ways and to live life in a way that is the greatest blessing for us and for others. And so we come humbly to hear what you have to say and pray that your spirit would illumine us and open our minds and hearts to what you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Galatians 4 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, the verses will be projected behind me in a few minutes here. But Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7 is where we're going to camp out. It's one of the foundational texts in the Bible on this whole idea of what does it mean that we are adopted into the family of God. If we're really going to understand what it means that our identity is the family of God, We need to understand Galatians 4, 4 through 7, one of the just classic places in the Bible where this is unpacked for us. So Justin preached a sermon on this text about 5 months ago, but you may have forgot some of that. So we're going to go back to it, all right? And it's good stuff. So let me read it for us, and then we're going to just sort of take it apart a piece at a time. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word to us. Let's take it apart a piece at a time, right? It says, first of all, when the fullness of time had come. This phrase, the fullness of time, has great significance for your understanding of history and of the Bible. Because what it says is, Jesus' coming was the fullness of time. It was the apex of history. This is what God has been about ever since the dawn of creation and ever since. Everything finds its fulfillment, its fullness, the apex of what God is doing in history is found in Jesus. So this phrase, the fullness of time, suggests that this is not just a private religious thing that's neat for people who trust in Jesus, but rather that this is the fullness of time. This is what all of history is about, is the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. He did not create His Son. His Son already had existed from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity. He did not adopt a man and give him some really special, neat characteristics as a uniquely godly person. Rather, He sent forth from heaven into human time and space and experience His Son, Jesus. And so when we talk about our identity as the sent people of God, we are imaging and mirroring what Jesus is, as the one sent forth from God on our behalf for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And it goes on to say, His Son was born of woman and born under the law. In other words, born of woman, He was truly human. He had a human birth, just like you and I did. He did not appear to be human. It wasn't like a kind of a ghost, kind of superhuman person. Okay, He was human, born of woman, and He was born under law. And the next phrase in the verse says, to redeem those who were under the law. Okay, so we need to understand, what does it mean to be under the law? Because it says Jesus was born under law, and that was so that He could redeem those who are under the law. So what does that mean? When the Bible says, uses this phrase, under the law, here's what it means. God, as creator of heaven and earth, makes the rules. He is in charge of the universe. He has commanded certain rules for human conduct. He's set life up so that it runs by certain rules. He has set expectations for what He desires and expects from His creation. What it means that we are under law is that we are accountable for what God says. We're accountable for how He wants us to live. We're accountable for the ways in which we are to honor Him as Creator. This is bad news for us, not good news. Because it's not just that we're under the law in the sense of we're accountable to it. What it means that we're under the law is that we actually are condemned by the law. It stands over us and calls us into account. It holds us in judgment. Why? Because the Bible says there's none of us who's ever fully kept the law. There's none of us who has ever lived life fully according to the commandments of God. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's no one on earth who does what is right and never sins. Likewise, the Apostle James in the New Testament says, if anyone keeps the whole law, is fully obedient to everything God's commanded, but stumbles in just one point, he's guilty of all of it. None of us have kept the law. None of us have been fully obedient to the demands and commands of God. And therefore, what it means that we are under the law is not just that we're accountable to it, but that we have violated it and therefore it stands in judgment over us. Just like if we break the law, it's the law that holds us to account. The same is true in terms of our relationship with God. God has set a law, rules, expectations for the universe, and we have violated those. And so we stand as those condemned under the law, those subject to God's judgment, to His justice, because of our violation of His law. And so this verse says, God sent forth His Son under that same law, bound by those same expectations, in order to redeem us who are under the law. So what Jesus did is, He was accountable to the same law. The difference between Him and you is He kept it all fully, perfectly. He was fully obedient in every way to the rules and the laws and the expectations of God. So He fully met the demands of the law. And because of that, His death then becomes not a punishment for breaking the law, but a substitution, Him taking punishment in our place for our sins. That's what it means to redeem. It means to deliver, to set free from. In other words, we're under the law. We're under the condemnation of God for our breaking of His commandments. Jesus comes to redeem us, to free us from the condemnation that rests on us because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion against God. So Jesus comes, meets the demands of the law, dies in our place to redeem us from being under the law, from having the weight of God's wrath resting on us for our disobedience. And it says in the next phrase in the verse, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so I want you to notice the progression here. It says we start out under the law. We need to be redeemed, which is why God sent forth His Son to redeem us, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So adoption is only possible once we've been redeemed, once we've been set free from the condemnation that is on us because of God's law. So what this means is, all of us who've been redeemed in Christ, all of us who have trusted in Jesus, all of us for whom Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, are redeemed and therefore adopted into God's family. It says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, so it's not just that we have this objective reality of adoption, but also that God has sent His Spirit to dwell within us to confirm that to us subjectively. That we are now placed in a relationship with God where instead of being judge and creator, He remains all of that, but is also Father to us. This word Abba, it doesn't, they don't translate it for some reason, but it's just the Aramaic word for dada. It's like what a little baby would babble to call their daddy by that name. So what He's saying is God's Spirit dwells in us, giving us that kind of relationship with God, where He's our Father, He's our daddy. Objectively, because He's adopted us, and subjectively, because His Spirit is living in us, testifying to that reality, making that true in our experience. So the conclusion of all this in verse 7 is, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In other words, if it's really true that you're a son or daughter, that you're adopted into God's family, then you're an heir. You get everything that God has. You have access to all the blessings of being in His family because you're His child, because you're adopted. So this is your identity in Christ. This is what we mean when we say the gospel gives you a new identity. You are no longer a slave. You are now a son, a daughter, adopted into God's family if you are redeemed in Christ. You're welcomed into the family of God. He has adopted you. He is now your father. That's the truth. Here's the problem. Adoption changes your status overnight, but it doesn't necessarily change your behavior overnight. What I mean is, Even though your status is now you're a son or daughter of God in Christ, you still have a tendency to live like an orphan. To live like one of whom that is not true. To live like one alienated from a family rather than one who has been adopted into a family. Adoption changes your status overnight, but you still have a tendency to live like an orphan. And so here's what I want to do for the rest of the morning, right? I want to help you recognize your orphan tendencies. I want to help you recognize the ways in which you still live like an orphan. I want to help you experience your identity as sons and daughters of God. Because what I'm telling you is, this identity is true of you, but there are just tendencies you have to not live in light of that. There are ways that how you actually relate to God is defined by the status of an orphan rather than that of a son or daughter. And so I just want to help you understand the tendencies you have. In other words, we're just going to spend the rest of the morning applying Galatians 4. If it is true that you are a son or daughter of God, how does that need to affect your experience? And I want to do this from the perspective of a father. My wife and I have 4 kids, and it's been one of the most enjoyable and fun experiences of my life to be a daddy to my kids. That's what I love doing. I don't have hobbies. I don't ride a motorcycle. I don't play golf. Right? I don't have a woodworking shop. I just hang out with my kids. That's what I do. I'm a daddy. My days off, we play baseball in the front yard and stuff like that. That's what we do. And what's unique about my family, and specifically my fatherhood of my children, is that my youngest little girl is adopted. And so all this language of adoption is not theological abstraction to me. This is reality in my life. And so what I want to try to do is to help you understand how my experience of adopting a little girl affects and is illustrative of your experience of being an adopted son or daughter of God. The reality is, Grace, my little girl, has been our daughter for almost 2 years now. But there are ways in which she still lives like an orphan. And the same is true of you. If you are adopted as God's sons or daughters in Christ, there are ways in which you still live like an orphan. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to tell you some stories about grace. And I'm not doing this because I want to be cute or I ran out of stuff to say and so I need some nice touchy-feely stories so you go home happy, all right? My goal in telling you stories about my daughter is this. I want to hold up a mirror to you. I want to tell stories about our experience with adoption, and I want to hold up a mirror to you and say, do you see this same thing in your relationship with God? Do you see how this tells you a story of what you're like when it comes to relating to God? And I want to use this as a teaching tool to help you see what it actually would mean for you to live out of your identity as God's sons or daughters instead of like an orphan. So I'm going to outline for you this morning 5 orphan tendencies, 5 ways in which you probably still live like an orphan. Not all of them will probably be true in your life, but you will see some of them in the ways you relate to God. And I just want this to be a mirror for you so that you can see what it looks like, what it would really take for you to truly experience your adoption as God's sons and daughters. So let me introduce you to my daughter, Grace. Here's a picture of her. She's a cutie. Our story with Grace starts about 5 years ago with God laying it on my wife's heart to adopt a little girl from China. We had had 3 children of our own. We had no problem making babies. We could have kept making them, all right? But we decided, you know what? Why would we not adopt a child that doesn't have a home and thereby give them a home and an identity and a family? And as we thought about what it looked like to do that, one of the things that we were burdened for was the situation in the country of China. I don't know how much you know about China. Probably with the Olympics being there last year, you're a little more clued in to what goes on there. But there's a mandatory policy because of the government that every husband and wife in China can only have 1 child. If you have more than 1 child, you're punished at the very least by exorbitant fines that make it financially impossible for you to sustain a larger family. but in some cases by forced abortion, forced sterilization. Okay, this is not like a suggestion. It is a policy that's enforced by a very oppressive government. One of the cultural challenges in the country of China is that there's a great cultural sense of patriarchy and a great identity that's found in the carrying on of the family name. And so what's unique about China is because most families can only have one child, everybody wants a boy. That's just the culture. So 98% of the orphans in China are little girls who were abandoned by their family because they need a boy, not a girl. And so as we began to read about this, our hearts began to break for what was going on over there. And we just started to say, this is, I think, what God's calling us to do. And so we prayed about it. God did some really miraculous things to let us know, all right, it's go time. And so we began to fill out the paperwork, do the home studies, do the background checks, got all that in. And then we just waited for 2.5 years. We would pray every night with our other kids for their little sister in China. And we would pray things like, God, we don't know who this little girl is, but you know. So would you keep her safe? Would you take care of her? Would you help her to be in an orphanage where they have enough food, where she has good people taking care of her? Would you prepare her for our family? It was great to see my kids just praying for this little girl they hadn't met yet, but they knew God's ordained a sister for us in China. And then in June of 2007, about 2 years ago, we got a FedEx delivery with this photo of a little 12-month-old Chinese orphan. She had some work to do on the hair, but she was a cutie. And so we dropped everything. We hopped on a plane to go get her. And within 4 days of us arriving in China, Grace was already legally ours. We'd signed all the paperwork and the adoption was done. As you can see, she was real excited about joining our family. It's a great, happy day for her. So she became our daughter almost immediately upon us arriving in China. But to this day, she's still learning to be a daughter and not an orphan. And so let me tell you some of the things Grace does and see if you can relate. I'll tell you some of the tendencies she has and show you how these are the same tendencies you have toward your Father in heaven. I want to walk through 5 orphan tendencies. Here's the first one, anxiety. What happened for Grace is, as you can imagine, she'd been institutionalized her whole life. She grew up until we got her in an orphanage. What that means is she never had anything that belonged to her. All her toys were communal. All her lifestyle was communal. There was nothing that was hers. So what happened was when we adopted her and we began giving her her own pair of shoes and little toys to play with, she had no understanding of what it meant that those things were hers. So she had this tremendous anxiety and she would just hang on to everything we gave her and walk around with it. She would sleep with it at night. I brought a picture. This is how bad it was. She has a plastic straw, a washcloth, and a bag with some shoes in it. And she's just hanging on to all this stuff because she has no idea what it means that this is all hers. And she's anxious that maybe this will get taken away from me and this washcloth is soft and I like it. She would go to bed with this stuff at night. She'd wake up in the morning and take it with her everywhere she went. She had this tremendous anxiety that maybe something was going to change and she didn't know what was hers and what she could rely on. In a similar way, some of you guys are plagued with anxiety about the grace of God. You have questions like, what if my sins aren't really forgiven? What if I'm not the elect? What if I wasn't sincere enough when I trusted Jesus? And so I think I did, but maybe I really didn't. You're plagued with doubts and anxiety and fear about maybe God won't really accept you. Maybe He doesn't really want you in His family. Maybe you haven't done it the right way. Listen to me. The gospel says to you, you're adopted in Christ. You inherit everything. Everything God provides for His family is yours. It belongs to you because He's adopted you into His family. So you don't get some of it, you get all of it. When we adopted Grace into our family, everything we had became hers. All that belonged to us, she had a share in. And in the same way for you, when you're adopted into God's family, everything that is His belongs to you. You don't get justification, but not glorification. You don't get the Holy Spirit living in you, changing your desires, but maybe your sins aren't really forgiven. It all is yours. In Christ. So you don't need to have anxiety. You don't need to be nervous and fearful about what if. Anxiety is for orphans, not sons and daughters. Here's the second orphan tendency. Performance. As you can imagine, in the orphanage, the only way to get love, affection, and sometimes even food was to perform. To draw attention to yourself. You can imagine dozens of kids all in an orphanage, all under the care of a limited number of overseers and caretakers. The only way to make yourself stand out and to get attention is to perform in ways that endear you to people and that cause you to be the favorite. So Grace had been doing that her whole life. She never knew another way of relating to people. To her, a family was just a new orphanage. The setting might be different, but the rules were the same. And so what we noticed her doing was anything that was cute, anything that got people's attention, anything that got people to notice her, she would just do that all the time. And it wasn't in the way normal kids do, where it's just sort of like a way of figuring out who they are. It was very much manipulating, needing approval, affirmation, a sense of someone's paying attention to me. Here was one example of it. She was playing with Mr. Potato Head. She found out that if you put the ears inside your ears, the other kids thought that was real funny. She got lots of laughs about this. So literally for weeks, every day, she would get out the Mr. Potato Head and put these things in her ears. And it was just a way of performing, of putting on a show, of saying, look, here I am, approve of me, accept me. Her whole paradigm was performing to get attention. And listen, for some of you guys, your whole spiritual life, your whole relationship with God is based on performance. You do the right thing so that you can get God to like you, or so that you can get people around you to favor you. I was talking to a guy recently and just asking him the question, hey man, what is it that drives you to obey God? What is it that makes you want to be a godly man? You know what his answer was? I really like this girl, and I think that's the kind of man she wants me to be. And I just said, man, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping her. You're performing a set of religious rituals so that she will like you, so that she will approve of you. Your whole spiritual life is designed around getting her acceptance. That's not worship. It's slavery. Look, the gospel says if you are in Christ here this morning, you can't earn any more of God's approval than you already have. He's already approved of you in Christ. He already has accepted you into his family. He already loves you regardless of whether you perform or don't perform. You're just a part of the family. You can't get more of his favor and more of his approval than you already have. And so you don't obey to gain God's favor or to stay in his good graces. You obey because you already have his favor. Performance is for orphans. It's not for sons and daughters. Here's the third orphan tendency that follows closely from performance. It's shame. Now, some of you guys are defined by this in your relationship with God. But here's how it works with my daughter, Grace. Other kids wait to cry until they actually get in trouble. Like they actually get some consequences. Like, oh, because you did this, I'm going to take away that. Oh, okay, now I'll cry. Now I'm upset. Right? With Grace, she starts crying as soon as she gets caught. She doesn't even know if it's bad yet or if the consequences are going to be anything. She just knows, I was living for your approval and now I don't have it. And I'm ashamed. So just a couple weeks ago, Lee, my wife, was in the backyard with the other kids and she had left a bag of chocolate chips on the counter. And she came inside and Grace was just fistful in the chocolate chips, just throwing them back. And Lee walked around the corner and Grace just did one of these. Just hand behind the back. What? And so Lee just asked her this question. Grace, were you eating chocolate chips? And she just started bawling. Just bawling. And Lee said, oh no, it's okay. You can have some. I just wanted you to ask first before you took them. And she was like, oh, well, great. Okay. I mean, whole new world. Right? I mean, but she was ashamed because she got caught doing something that she knew what maybe it wouldn't be approved of. Maybe it wasn't accepted. I brought a picture of what she looks like when we catch her like that. It's something like that. Don't feel sorry for her. That's all crocodile tears. Trust me. Every day these things are flowing. All right? Listen. Some of you guys live in your relationship with God based on shame. What that means is you've never experienced the freedom of repentance because you live in shame and condemnation. So you can't look honestly at your sin and see how it's destructive and how it needs to be turned away from because you don't even want to look at it because you're ashamed. You feel condemnation. So you put the chocolate chips behind your back. Right? You hide your sin. You try your best not to have to confront it and definitely not to have anybody else look at it because you're driven out of shame. And listen to me. That's not the gospel. If you are in Christ, you're a child, not an orphan. There is no condemnation, the Bible says, for those of us who are in Christ. So it's okay to face your sin. In fact, God, as a loving Father, wants you to face your sin. Why? So that you can see and evaluate that it's destructive and it needs to be changed and it's not good for you and it's not good for the family and it's not good for others. He wants you to see the ruts in your character so that you can become godly. Not so that you can feel ashamed. Not so that you can hide your sin and learn to manage it and make sure people don't catch you. You're a child. There's no condemnation. There's discipline. But that's different than condemnation. If you're a person that you relate to God in shame, you feel ashamed of your sin, not repentant for your sin. Let me give you a suggestion. What's really helped my daughter is being in community with other people. Like she sees other kids get disciplined. And she recognizes, oh, they didn't lose any favor with mommy and daddy. They did something wrong. There was discipline. But they didn't get kicked out of the family. They still live here. This is a good thing. And so she's at the point now. She turns 3 next week, all right? To the point now where anytime one of the other kids gets in trouble, she'll walk around the house and just talk about it. This is her way of processing. I can see the wheels turning. So she's like, Lewis is in his room right now. He's in trouble. I mean, she'll just walk around talking about it. How interesting it is that Lewis is in trouble right now. But what she's doing is she's processing, oh, this is okay. It's okay. People get in trouble. People disobey and they get disciplined and it's for their good. And it doesn't remove them from the family. It doesn't remove them from love and from acceptance and from approval. That might be what you need. If you're a victim of shame and you always feel condemnation, you need to be in community with other people that know what it is to repent toward God as a father, who know that their sin does not remove them from God's favor, that he might have fatherly displeasure toward sin, but that we repent so that we're living in the good of what the Father wants for us. So that's why we have missional communities, so you can be in a community of people and see what good, honest repentance looks like in a relationship with God that's a father-child relationship, not one of shame and condemnation. Here's another orphan tendency. Control. You might see this one in your relationship with God, too. Imagine, for my daughter Grace, the first year and a half of her life, No family, right? Nothing, no predictable relationship except for the relationship with her caretakers. And so she had no groundedness. And so what she does as a result of that is she tries to control and manipulate every situation so that she can feel like there's something that's under her control. There's something that she can depend on and that she can rely on that she knows will be the same. And this takes all kinds of different forms. It's funny. Some of it is just real, real strange. Like, one of the forms it takes is every night when she goes to bed and every morning when she wakes up, she wants to have the routine exactly the same. Okay, so the way we put her to bed is we put jammies on, we brush her teeth, we read a Bible story, I take her in her room, we sing Amazing Grace together, I put her in her bed by her little stuffed cat, and then we say goodnight, and that's her bedtime ritual. what we started to recognize was she started to be really demanding and controlling about that ritual being exactly that way. So we started to mess with it. So we would brush her teeth first and then put her jammies on. And it flipped her out. She had no grid for that. And it was, you would have thought we were taking away something deeply foundational to her character. Because what we were doing was saying, no, it's okay. You can't be in control of this. We love you and you're in the family. But you're not in charge. It's okay. We'll do this every night. We're going to put you in bed. We're going to get you up in the morning. And it's okay if it's not in the exact same pattern that you want it to be in. Some of you guys have set up your whole spiritual life so that you remain in control. So you don't want to get too deep in relationships with people because those get messy and that might not be in your control. You don't want to get too committed to God because that might mean that He actually gets to be God in your life and you're not in control. You're going to make sure that you don't have any needs, that all your stuff is provided for by you, so that you don't actually have to depend on anyone else, because then you wouldn't be in control. See, all you're doing is the same thing my 2-year-old daughter is doing. Right? Can she actually control the ritual of her bedtime? Yeah, sure, to some extent, if I let her. You know what? You can't control the events of your life. You're not sovereign. And so if you're living in your relationship with God, trying to keep yourself in the driver's seat, make sure that nothing gets too dangerous, nothing gets pressed on, you don't have to get in any messy relationships or unpredictable, you're just living like an orphan. The gospel says to you, God is your Father. He's in control. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. He's working everything for your good because He loves you, because you're His son or daughter. So you don't need to be in control. Control, manipulation is for orphans, not for sons and daughters. Here's the last orphan tendency, insecurity. Here's how this plays out for my daughter. You know, every kid has some sense of like, I want to be the center of the world for my mommy and daddy, right? But Grace has this tremendous sense of insecurity. In other words, anytime we're around any other kids, anytime my wife holds someone else's baby, Grace starts to flip out a little bit. Anytime that we have someone else around, or we're babysitting somebody's kids, or we're hanging out with another family, she's real needy because she's very insecure that maybe her place in the family will get usurped. Maybe we'll decide to love someone else instead of her. Maybe someone else will get favor and not her. I brought along a picture that is really funny that shows this. This is a little baby friend of ours, Asha. And you can see Grace is not real thrilled about what's going on here, right? That's her dad and her daddy and her sister are holding another little baby, and we told Grace to smile, and that was the smile that she came up with. It's like, I do not like this situation right here. Listen, some of you guys are just this insecure in your relationship with God. You can't handle the fact that God has a whole family and that He has other kids that He shows favor to. You feel threatened by other people who experience God's favor in a particular way. Maybe they have a particular gifting that God seems to be really using, or maybe their position in life is different than yours and they have things that you're jealous of. And instead of blessing that and loving how God works in all the different ways in His children to bring out His glory and to work for the good of His family, instead of loving that, you envy that. You're insecure, and you have this sense of being jealous of other people that are gifted, or jealous of other people's favor from God, or maybe jealous of their life situation. Maybe they have a boyfriend and you don't, or they're married and you're not, or they have kids and you don't, or they seem to have a position of leadership and you don't, or they have a certain spiritual gift and you don't, and you're just needy. You're insecure. Listen. The gospel says to you, you're adopted. You're God's child. You're His son or daughter. And His love for His other children doesn't compete with His love for you. His love for the rest of His family does not compete with or impede in any way His love and His favor toward you. So you don't need to be insecure. Insecurity is an orphan behavior. It's not for sons and daughters. Sons and daughters know they're adopted. Their place in the family is secure. No one's going anywhere. So listen, what I'm telling you is, the gospel says to you, you are adopted as God's son or daughter in Christ. That is true of you. That is your identity if you've been united with Jesus. And what I'm telling you is all of us still have tendencies in which we live as orphans. The status of our adoption happens immediately, but the experience of that sometimes takes a long time. And we have a tendency to live in patterns of relating to God that are more marked as orphans than as sons and daughters. And so I just want you to see these things. I want you to see this in yourself, to see these tendencies in your relationship with God. You know what's strange about all these tendencies in my daughter Grace's life? We can't do anything about them that hasn't already been done. Like the answer to all these behaviors is the reality that she's adopted into a family. That's the solution. We can't do anything to contradict these behaviors that hasn't already been done. She's already been adopted. The issue is simply helping her to experience and live in the reality of what is already true. It's not that we need to do anything different. It's that she needs to understand, I'm a daughter. I'm adopted into a family. I'm no longer an orphan. All these behaviors and all these tendencies that defined my life as an orphan, they don't work anymore. They don't define me anymore because my identity is entirely different. The same thing is true for you in your relationship with God. If you see some of these tendencies in yourself and how you relate to God, there's no remedy. There's nothing you need to do that hasn't already been done. The remedy is you're adopted into God's family. You're already His son or daughter. It's not that something new or different needs to happen. It's that you need to experience and live in the reality of what already is. You need to live in line with your new identity and begin to actually live out of that reality and believe that to be true. I was talking to a friend of mine recently that struggles a lot with the insecurity tendency. And she was asking me, you know, what do I do? What do I need to do that I'm not doing? My answer was, nothing. You can't do anything. It's already done. The issue is not that you need to do something or that God needs to do something in your life. It's that you need to believe and live in and experience the reality of what already is. You're His daughter. So you know what we do with Grace? We tell her the story of her adoption over and over and over again. If you came to our house today, before the day is over, you would hear us telling Grace the story of her adoption, of how we flew all the way to China to get her, and how we picked her up, and how we brought her back and introduced her to her brothers and sisters, and how we were her mommy and daddy even when she was in the orphanage and didn't know us. And how God prepared for her to be our little girl and prepared us to be her parents. And how we love her no less than our other children, and how we love her just as much and we care for her just as much and she's just as much a part of the family. We tell her that story over and over and over again to root her in the reality of the truth of her adoption. And in the same way, that's why we say here, we need to tell ourselves the story of the gospel over and over and over again. Not because we don't know it, but because we don't experience it. We need to be grounded in the reality of the story of what it means that we were under the law and God sent forth His Son to redeem us so that we might receive the adoption as His sons and daughters, and that now His Spirit lives in us and testifies in our souls, confirms to us the reality that God is now our daddy. We have to tell ourselves that story over and over again, and we need to tell each other that story over and over again. Not because we don't know it, but because we don't experience it. We don't live in it. It does not define our reality the way it needs to. So what I'm saying is, all of our sin is rooted in a failure to believe the gospel. Every behavior that you have, every tendency you have, every pattern in your life that you would like to get rid of, everything in you that doesn't glorify God that you wish was gone, that's all there fundamentally out of a failure to believe the gospel. A failure to live in the right story. And so all of our work, all of our effort, all of our desire to grow in Christ all comes back to preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over again so that we live in light of what God has truly made us in Christ. So that's all I need you to know this morning. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, to try anything, to repent of anything. If the Holy Spirit lays stuff on you, you need to do that. All I'm telling you is, you're adopted as God's sons and daughters if you're in Christ. And so you need to acknowledge where you tend to live like an orphan. You need to preach the gospel to yourself and to each other so that you live rooted in the reality of who you are in Christ. So here, as we close our time this morning, we're going to try to experience this. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a family meal together, like we often do, like we always do at the end of our worship services. We're going to observe the sacrament of communion. And here's how I want you to think about this meal, right? Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." So what we come here to celebrate is that this represents our bread, physical and spiritual, that's provided by our Father in heaven. This is a meal that He offers us. His benevolence has set this table for us. It's a meal that we eat in celebration of our elder brother, Jesus, who was obedient and won and secured the inheritance and then shares it with us. We don't enjoy this meal because we were good enough or because we performed well enough or because we got in the Father's good graces. We enjoy this meal because Jesus is our older brother and He earned the inheritance on our behalf and shares it with the rest of His brothers and sisters. And I want us to eat this morning as a reminder of who we are and whose we are. That we're sons and daughters of God. So we eat at His table. We're nourished on His provision. We are rooted spiritually in His sacrifice. Listen, if you've never repented of sin to Jesus, you never turned away from your sin and your selfishness and turned to Jesus in humility and in repentance and in faith, then all that means is you're not part of the family yet. Remember, you have to be redeemed from being under the law before you can be adopted. Okay, and so if that's you this morning, really glad you're here. Because we think this is a great family and we want you to become a part of it. Okay, but you just got to recognize you're not a part of it yet. And that's okay. You're happy to be here, but I'm going to ask that you refrain from this particular meal because this is a family meal. All right? It's kind of like when you go to a family reunion but you're not in the family. That's awkward. Okay? And look, if you're here this morning and you're not in God's family yet, that's okay. We're glad you're here. We want you to keep hanging around, asking questions, figuring out what it would mean to be in the family. But don't come to the meal unless you know that you're part of God's family through faith in Christ. The way we're going to do this, as we always do, is that we'll have a couple elders or deacons in front with bread and wine, two in the back with bread and grape juice. Because of this whole swine flu thing, we actually put the bread in little pieces today because I figured y'all might not want to be ripping off the same loaf of bread when people are dying all over the world, okay? So we're going to be a little more cautious this morning, germ-wise. I hope that's okay. So don't freak out. You're going to get a piece instead of the actual hunk of the bread. And that'll help some of you guys because you won't tear off a huge chunk. So this is your Sunday. You're just going to get a normal bite-sized piece. It'll be great for you. All right? So we're going to celebrate this meal together. And then I'm going to ask the worship team, Jared and his crew, The first song that they sing, we're going to sing two songs. The second one will be a normal worship song. The first song they sing is just a song I want them to sing over us as a way of experiencing our struggle to believe that we're God's sons and daughters and really hearing His voice that we are His sons and daughters. And so it's just more of a reflective song that you can sit back and think about as you partake of communion. And then we'll join together in singing and worshiping and closing our service with the second song. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to observe the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Jesus, we do honor and thank you as our faithful older brother. The word says that you, in your obedience, brought many sons to glory. We thank you that you have secured our inheritance and shared it with your brothers and sisters, that our inheritance is ours because of Christ and in Christ. And so we worship you, Jesus. And we thank you, God, that you are our loving Father. I want to pray this morning that we would see that you would convict us of the ways in which we live as orphans. And Father, that you would affirm and root us in our identity as your sons and daughters. I pray that we would love the gospel not as a message that we need to know, but as the story of our adoption. That it would begin to define our experience and our reality so that we would no longer live as orphans, but as your sons and daughters. And God, I pray for those who are with us this morning who are not yet part of your family, who have not yet been adopted, who haven't yet trusted in Jesus and in his sacrifice for sin. And I just pray that you would reveal to them the blessing and the beauty of your family and that you would call them into it. And you would, we thank you that your family is not a closed family that no one can join, but an open and welcoming and hospitable family that you welcome anyone who's willing to repent and believe to join. And so we pray this morning that they would feel the welcoming embrace of the Father beckoning them into the family in repentance and faith. So thank you. Would you root us in our adoption? And would you help us celebrate with joy our status as your sons and daughters as we observe this communion meal? In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.